If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James. If you recall, we are in a new book this morning. Praise God for what he taught us in Malachi. James chapter 1, right after Hebrews. All right. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So as I mentioned, I have just finished preaching through the book of Malachi. I have grown and learned quite a bit from that. I hope you can say the same thing. I've had my eye really on preaching from James for a while now. It's as much as we try, it's good to have a habit of looking forward to what you're doing next. And so for a while, I've desired to preach on this book. It is the book of James, like all really books in the Bible, is a timeless message. And it's a message that we will see is full of wise exhortation, correction, rebuke, and encouragement for the New Testament church. For us today, it is arguably one of the most popular books in the New Testament among believers today. Probably because of its immensely practical nature, which we'll, I'm sure, appreciate as we go through it. Its practicality is what attracts me as a pastor, desiring to see GFBC to continue to grow, to be a healthy church, and to grow in healthy membership. James truly is rich in theology. We'll find that out. We'll get to know more about God as we walk through James and his righteous standards of living. So it is simply a book that is rich in practical theology. Practical theology. Now, it is my desire this morning to introduce this inspired work of the Holy Spirit. That is my desire, to help us see and gain a context of the book, its background, the author's purpose, from which I hope makes our longer-term journey through the book more relatable, all in accordance with God's good will. And God willing, I want to also cover the major theme and sub-themes found within the five chapters of this letter. Now, throughout the church age, and GFBC is no different, you know, churches have been bombarded. We've been bombarded with ethical dilemmas that come up at us. How do we handle these things? How do we think about how to live as believers? One of the appeals of James is how he views truth holistically. And his approach to presenting God's will for our lives lived, I believe, enables us to see these false dichotomies that we can build up, these errors that we think we can live by and that the church falls into. James does an excellent job of making that clear. You could say that his aim is for the church to stop compromising with what the world portrays as valuable and how it thinks we should behave, and rather give ourselves completely to the Lord, wholly to the Lord, our minds and bodies. Well, from verse 1 of chapter 1, from the very beginning, which we've read, we can observe and seek to know a bit about the book's starting point. Some important information is relayed to us here. Well, first, as the book we see bears the author's name, we can see that James has written this book, which, again, is a letter. And we know it's a letter because its structure fits the genre of this literature in the day. And the structure is really quite similar to many of the letters that we see in the New Testament with its greeting, the body, and the closing. It is something, really, that we have a letter before us to be thankful for, beloved, because the way the Holy Spirit has inspired its authors in a letter, in writing a letter, it becomes more personal in nature. It encourages a pastoral tone, having a letter. And it helps us to seek to make use of this in a relational aspect, I believe. Now, I, for one, am really thankful that God did not inspire his authors to write simply a boring manual to instruct his church. Partly because most of us throw away the manual, right? We don't read it. Well, this is a letter, and it is classified as a general letter. Because James designated the recipients here, the audience, in general terms, rather than with a specific location, like we see in Paul's letters. Philippians, Galatians, you know, Brother Prestorite is preaching through Colossians right now, you know, etc. It's a general letter. And so we know from verse 1 that James wrote the letter. Now, the question as to which James wrote this letter has not been without contestation. And truly, I believe it's because the letter does make a claim about who the author is, stating it is James, that, as one commentator, Douglas Moo, commented, you know, we want to come away here with a confidence and that this letter is acceptable and it is truth that is being portrayed to us. So when it makes a claim about who the author is, having a confidence about it is important. Having a confidence in the well also helps us in a historical context to understand what was going on at that time, what the author was engaged with. You know, it's important to know this, that it is James, the brother of the Lord, because, for example, if you look at chapter 2 in James's teaching on justification, it makes interpretation, and we'll get there, we certainly will, it makes interpretation more plausible knowing it is the same James, the brother of the Lord, that worked with the Apostle Paul and seeing that the gospel goes forth untainted to the Gentiles without a works-based teaching of the Judaizers attached to it. Knowing that James was part of that in the council when Paul came to them. And knowing it is this same James helps us understand, as we will see, again, when we get to that section in chapter 2, in verse 24, that James is not advocating a synergistic, works-based approach to justification. Friends, if we didn't know it was this James who held this truth and taught it and lived by it, it would be very hard to interpret this and understand that he's not trying to contradict Paul. Well, Christians have traditionally believed this to definitely be the work of James, the brother of the Lord, the son of Joseph and Mary. Most today continue to believe that this is the James who authored this book, the brother of the Lord, the one whom the resurrected Christ revealed himself to. The same brother of the Lord who was a pillar of the early church in Jerusalem before Jerusalem fell, before the Jewish war that started in AD 66, before the temple was destroyed along with the rest of Jerusalem in AD 70. The apostle James was martyred because of his testimony of Christ in AD 62. He was martyred by the order of the chief high priest at that time. He was much beloved by the saints in Jerusalem, as well as the saints abroad as well. He had a very respectable reputation. He was even well respected among the less aristocratic priests. Very pious, a man known to be a man of prayer. And we'll get to see that a little bit as we go into James, the letter. Well, I got to save some time here and simply state that I have no efficient or convincing reason to doubt what tradition has held, that James, the brother of the Lord, is the one who inspired the author. It was the author of this text. So let's look along and see what we find next as we observe in this first verse. Well, we see that he boasts. James is boasting in a servanthood, that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will see by God's grace throughout this series, this sermon series, that James makes very practical use of the scriptures, namely the Old Testament, bearing the title in the Old Testament, the servant of God, being told, called the servant of God as you read Old Testament scripture. It was a very reputable and high honor to be known as a man who is the servant of God. Certainly it was in Israel, but that title even drew attention among the nations that neighbored around Israel. Now, who you served relegated your own status, who you were, your importance in many ways. Now, servant of God was also known to be the title that was borne by many faithful prophets of God that suffered greatly due to their station because they were a servant of God. So he doesn't take that lightly, calling himself as a servant of God. You know, you and I, beloved, are told in 1 Peter that we indeed are blessed when we are insulted for the name of Christ, which is because we are servants of Christ. James knew very intimately the marks received on his body when he suffered for being a Christian, for his testimony. Now, I mentioned earlier, he died as a martyr. You know, tradition has it that he was stoned to death by that order given by the high priest of the time. So we know just from this first verse that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather from the Gospels that James likely did not believe his older brother was the promised Messiah. And perhaps it wasn't really until Christ appeared to him, the resurrected Christ, when he did come to faith and believe. It's hard to say, you know, who knows? But there is one more thing to observe that's important here in this first verse, and that who is the audience? Who is James writing to, those original readers? Well, it's described here as the 12 tribes and the dispersion, and that is a bit vague. It does certainly communicate to us that his audience were Jewish Christians, and knowing the historical James, who he was as a man and what he did, makes this connection sensible. But the verse does not name any specific congregation. Also notable here in the text, referring to the 12 tribes is not something that you would normally attribute to Gentile believers, especially when you consider the dating of this letter, which would have been sometime in the mid-40s. It would have been too early to be so bold as to refer to these distant believers that they, as a part of true Israel, that they were of the 12 tribes. You know, if they were Gentiles. You know, putting all these pieces together, and then again, understanding the historical James, we can understand that he's writing to Jewish Christians. It helps us to understand what they were dealing with in the dispersion. And so what does it mean, really, to be in the dispersion, as it, the ESV puts it? Well, addressing that they are in the dispersion It enlightens to us the situation that these Jewish Christians were under. They weren't home. They had to flee the comforts of home. They had been forced from their homes in the Jerusalem area, being scattered among the nations, which is literally what Jews in the dispersion means, scattered among the nations. Well, James means to console them in their dispersion as a covenant people of God. Now, situationally, what were they dealing with? You know, understanding what the issues and the problems that the churches are, these synagogues are dealing with, is important. Situationally, we know they're not in one location, so he's not writing to one synagogue, but that doesn't mean that James was unaware of what's going on. In fact, as we'll see, James spends a good time in his letter chastising them for showing the sin of partiality. You know, chastising for this, that has become rampant in their assemblies. So somehow he knew this at a level to bring this to their attention and to address it. So we know that they are Jewish converts to Christ, and we know that they are scattered among the nations, and that they were suffering to various degrees because they were of the dispersion. Now, within the letter, they were part of local churches, local bodies, because they had teachers and they had elders. It's clear in the text as we read through this that they had these offices installed. So there is ecclesiastical guidance that James means to give us in this letter as well. He means to instruct us on how we should care for one another, how we should love one another, and even in the midst of their impoverished conditions, he touches on these things. At least some of them were, you would call, impoverished. And they were under persecution because of the faith that they claimed in Christ. He also addresses how these teachers should be a living example to them. So he has a desire to see a healthy church. That's what one of his desires and his aims is. Now, scholars estimate that James's audience likely consisted of four groups of Jewish Christians. You had the poor, which would have been the majority of them, the poor. Then you had the severely poor. Now, these were ones who didn't have decent clothes, and often they were in need of daily food. That's the severely poor. You would see that they had probably some merchants among them in these professing Christians in these bodies. James talks about, you know, to be careful of the temptation to be overconfident in the plans that we're making, and the investments perhaps that we're making. He means to correct this way of thinking in his letter. And I think also, and others as well, that to a less extent in this audience, there were perhaps some wealthy landowners, those who tended to exploit the poor. Because James has a word to say about and to them as well. In Craig Kinnear's very helpful biblical background commentary, he sheds some light on their overall likely situation that they were facing. When Rome made their presence strong on the scene in the Judean area some 100 years before the timing of this letter, one of the things that Rome did was it made many of the Jewish peasants become landless. They lost the lands they were working on. And then on top of that, you had Herod the Great come along. And his taxes put many of what survived from what Rome had done to them, many of the small farms out of business. And so many small farmers found themselves in similar situations. They were landless. They didn't own land. So the majority of the poor in these congregations would have likely worked as tenant farmers, which provided enough people to get by on what they needed for the most part. Not always everything, but for the most part. But the more severe poor in the congregation, those who weren't blessed to work at least as tenant farmers, they worked as day laborers, hanging out in the marketplace, hoping, praying for a job to come their way that day so they could eat. You know, work for them would have been very sporadic. It would have tended to be more heavy during the harvest times of the year. But even those who worked as tenant farmers, they could see themselves cast out by their unscrupulous landlords, you know, if rent was missed. So there was a high-level resentment for wealthy landlords among the poor and the severe poor. It was very common, this resentment. And you can be sure that this resentment bled over into the churches that James is addressing. So this foul treatment of fellow man had even seeped into the priesthood, where you found a number of the aristocratic priests who aligned themselves with the political leadership of the land. They were withholding tithes from the poor priests. So even parts of the priesthood were suffering. It was a very tenuous time. You can see how tensions were beginning to rise in this region of the world because of the greed that was going unchecked, the lack of love, from a political perspective, this pandering to Rome at the expense of their countrymen. And even at this time, there was a grain shortage that they were dealing with. All this, you could say, contributed to the revolt that eventually happened in AD 66, that Jewish war, and the eventual fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So James's letter would have placed the audience in the mid-40s, like I said, the date of this letter. And so the political and social landscape was very frothy, you could say. They were dealing with a lot. So investigating, as we look into the letter here, to understand what God is telling us, investigating the major theme and the sub-themes of James's letter allows us to understand why he wrote it. What is he accomplishing here? Now, you can imagine the pastoral guidance into holy living that would be needed for such a challenging social and political environment that these people are living in. Those who are spiritual can step back and see these challenges as trials that God providentially orders in one's life to do a good work in us. Consequently, even a good work in his church, and all for his glory. Those who are spiritual can step back and see this. May we see this, church, as we go through it. God is truly glorified when we depend upon him and obey him. Out of that dependence, it can often be really that simple, though our trials can be very complex, and we as human beings can be very complex, or complex. So James seeks to address all of this in what he witnesses in these exiled believers' lives. Why would he want to do this? Well, because he loves God, and he loves his fellow man, especially his brothers and sisters in Christ. You can see a rich pastoral throne throughout these pages. And because, like you and I, God took James out of that same common lump of clay and made a Christian out of him. You know, those of us likewise who have been made a new creation in Christ through faith in him, we should have these similar desires that we're going to read about, that James has about the church. And it's our prayers, elders, Aaron and my prayers, and I'm sure a number of your prayers as well, that this kind of mature life in Christ is prevalent here in GFBC. And may God be so merciful to grant this. Well, the themes James addresses are going to challenge each and every one of us. I can say with confidence, truly, no believer should be able to walk away after reading James thinking that there's nothing here for me. There's nothing here to apply to my life as a believer. You know, I pray for courage for each of us to face this fact and the sin that lingers in our hearts and seek Christ and his kingdom to grow in the godliness that this letter advocates. You know, facing our sin often does take courage, brothers, sisters. It takes courage because it requires that we take a reckoning with our passions, those deep down dainty morsels of selfish living. And a true working desire to put them off and put on godliness in their stead. You know, as James exhorts at the end of his letter, I want to encourage you as well, brethren, to be praying. Praying for the Spirit of God to work out of us that which kills and poisons and destroys you, and to work in to you wisdom and insight and faith in God, and for the will to do so as well. And not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the church, for the community of God that he's placed us in. So we need to be thinking that way, church, that our desire to grow in godliness just isn't for ourselves. It is for this body that we're members of. All right, let's talk about these themes. You know, despite what many commentators and scholars have said over the years about this book, there are truly notable themes in the letter. There are those who have argued against seeing an order here within the text, believing that there's more of a jumbled mix of wisdom sayings here. I think, admittedly, on the surface, I can see how you could walk away with an understanding like that. But I believe that just to leave it at that, that this is doesn't have much order to it, a mixed bunch of sayings, I think to leave it at that, that James is more disjointed here, is to misrepresent his intentions, to address very real problems in a practical way for these churches. And I think those who try to discount the effectiveness or the usefulness of this letter as a primary means of faith and practice, they don't realize that really many of us believers and Christians, we appreciate the style that James takes here, which again is why it's really one of the most popular books in the New Testament. As noted earlier, James seems to be most interested in addressing wise living in the members of the bodies in these synagogues. It's important that we understand that James's aim is not to create wise living individuals as much as it is to create a wise living community of believers. And so often, Christians, as we come to this letter and we read it, as well as other parts of wisdom literature in the Bible, without considering the fact that Christianity is not individualistic. That's not to say that we're not saved as individuals. that God hasn't drawn each of us individually toward to him and saved us. But he has created a community for Christ, for his beloved son. That's why Christ came to save his church, his bride, whom he'll be taking home someday. Now, whoever coined the phrase that Jesus would have died just to save me alone is not thinking right in this area. James's wording throughout this letter stresses wise living for the sake of a God-honoring and joyful community of believers. And I am thankful, as I've spent time here studying even the introduction here, for the insight that I've been able to glean from men like Douglas Moo and Chris Morgan, and understanding at a deeper level the thematic elements within the letter. You know, the overall theme for James could be stated as consistency in faith and practice. Consistency in faith and practice. Because that's what he's wanting to see. You could add on there wise consistency, if you will. Well, throughout this entire letter, James encourages a faith that is seen in consistent, wise living. And again, not for its own sake, but because that's what a Christian is or should be. Now, as members of Christ's body, we are to be wearing, putting on, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Pastor Wright preached on this recently. Consistency in faith and practice requires an acknowledged dependency upon God. Knowing that the good works we've been called to do is only accomplished as the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God in our lives. Now, this sort of consistent living acknowledges what Christ has accomplished for his church, why it was necessary because of the rebelliousness of sin, and how utterly incapable we are to do anything about it by ourselves. As mentioned earlier, James makes great use of the Old Testament. And we see that as he promotes this theme of consistency in faith and practice. Leviticus 19 is well understood by the Jewish community in that day as among one of the most richest expressions of Old Testament ethics. The chapter, Leviticus 19, is headed off with the motto, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the holiness that we read in Leviticus 19 that's being instructed here looks a lot like what James goes about instructing in his letter. Instructing that it is to be displayed in every corner of our practical life. As Chris Wright notes, in one way or another, Leviticus 19 includes and expands on all the Ten Commandments. And James's letter was greatly influenced by Leviticus 19. I encourage you in your time today to read through Leviticus 19, and you'll see how this would have influenced James in his own writing. He pretty much directly restates portions of Leviticus 19 a couple times in his own letter. And we'll cover that more when we encounter the specific text later in this series. So the primary theme, again, is consistency in faith and practice. But there are sub-themes here to talk about in the letter that do the work of carrying the author's purpose. And although scholars differ among the exactness of sub-themes in James, there are three primary sub-themes that I believe stand up to judgment. And that first one is, when we see the opening up of the letter, a theme of living by righteous wisdom. And we see that throughout the first chapter, a theme of living by righteous wisdom. And then as we come to the body of the letter, beginning in chapter 2, all the way into a little bit of chapter 5, we see the theme of living the law of liberty. Living the law of liberty. And then closing out his letter, we see the theme of enduring and righteous living in community. Enduring and righteous living in the community. Well, I'm very thankful to Chris Morgan's scholarship pointing out these themes. Under the sub-theme of living by righteous wisdom, as we look at the beginning of his letter, we are exhorted first to possess an overriding opinion of the trials that we face in life as an occasion for joy. An overriding opinion of the trials that we face in life as an occasion for joy. Now that sounds radical, doesn't it? To consider it joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. That's radical. But it is an occasion for joy because of what's produced in us. That's what James means to teach us. That is, as long as we remain consistent in faith and practice. Now, beloved, you cannot possess this opinion of joy apart from a faith that is working in Christ. You won't be there. Our sinful natures, which remain with us as we are being sanctified, protest to such an opinion. You know, joy in trials. And we get no help from the world here, do we? We are trained to feel that we are victims in our trials. That victim mentality, we're handing a lot of power over to the devil to lead us into a weak faith. Now, the devil in our flesh can even lead us to take a victim mentality to what appears to be hardly no faith at all. Now, James desires to warn us of this in his letter. And so he makes this radical statement early on in chapter 1. Another point in living by righteous wisdom is that we are shown that we have a great need for it. You know, one of the greatest weaknesses is doubt and double-mindedness. Amen? This produces all sorts of pitfalls in a consistent faith being lived out, one of them being blindness. James instructs to take an offensive position in dealing with this tendency of ours. You know, indecisiveness and doubt when it comes to faith does not acknowledge God rightly. It takes the name of God in vain. In the middle of chapter 1, continuing with this theme, we are given wise attitudes for the rich and poor. You know, a man who can humiliate another man in his low estate, thinking he is better than him, does not fear God. Just as in our church today, there is a mix of backgrounds. You know, some have little in terms of material wealth compared to others. And although here at GFBC, we don't see the extremes of this as could be seen in one of the synagogues that James is writing to, you know, we still can suffer division if we lack love. You know, very opposite of the world, James exhorts, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. I mean, I'm looking forward to unraveling that one. And when we are rightly looking at ourselves, you know, boasting in Christ, then we are more able to see that which tempts us to sin. Now, James teaches us the pathway that our flesh and Satan takes us on from the point of temptation to death. Then, as he closes out this sub-theme of living by righteous wisdom, we are exhorted by the apostle to see that by the gracious word of God, we are brought into a right saving relationship with him. And because of that, our lives should be marked by doing good works. We should see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and possessing a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. To do otherwise, James tells us, would be to deceive ourselves. That is, deceived into thinking that we are faithful Christians, when at best we may just be fair-weather believers, or even no believer at all. Again, it is taking the Lord's name in vain. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ, and to be hearers of the word of God, and more importantly, doers. He wants us to not just hear, but to do the word of God. To not do so would bring ill repute on the fair name of Jesus as ambassadors of Christ. Well, as we get into chapter 2, in the body of the letter, we see the next sub-theme that James addresses, which, you know, is the majority of what he's talking about. And that theme could be summed up in living the law of liberty. Living the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty, James first mentions in verse 25 of chapter 1. And then he spells it out in the body of his letter. The law of liberty is the perfect law. The perfect law is not embraced when we make a distinction between one another based on the size of our bank accounts or our worldly possessions. James teaches us that a heart seized, hardened with murderous and thieving thoughts is one who humiliates his poor brethren. James urges, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Instead," he says, "we are to so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Church, I am excited for the good word of the Lord to come to us as James expertly teaches us the good life lived under grace through the law. And for James, much of his use of the word law is a substitute for the word of God. Not always, but much of the time. Now, a sneak peek into this, of this life of grace lived through the law, just hear the wisdom he pours out, saying, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Brothers and sisters, saved from being held under the law, keeping its righteous requirement perfectly on our own, you know, saved from this burden, we are therefore encouraged here to show mercy to those who offend us. You know, we truly don't have to be the first one to pick up a stone. In doing so, we get to take part in God's ministry of grace and mercy. It's important in a community of believers, isn't it? In the premise of living the law of liberty, James boldly challenges a faith without works. Now, this section of the letter has really tripped up some of our more stately brethren over the centuries. Now, of course, Martin Luther may come into some of y'all's minds. By God's grace, we're going to iron this out and pray that God's word dwells richly in us. And in doing so, we're going to better know how we should live and possess a faithful life. Well, James has also much to say about that tiny muscle that lays there in our mouth, you know, the tongue. You know, who doesn't want to have better control over our tongue? You know, so many Christians lack awareness of its potential for evil. It's usually the more immature believer who lacks this awareness. You know, Christ tells us that, you know, it's not what goes into us that defiles us, but what comes out of us. And beloved, What comes out of us rolls right over that tongue of yours. You know, James lets us know that this is a problem that every believer faces, saying, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. Now, who wants to be so bold as to claim being perfect in front of everyone? No one's going to do that. No man is perfect. We all struggle in this area. There's instruction here. Well, jealousy, covetousness is a favorite topic in James. Amazing insight is offered to us as we ponder what James tells us. You know, what quarrels, you know, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among us? That is, our passions at war within us. Now, he means to tell us that it isn't our circumstances or our perceived disadvantages, but our passions, literally our pleasures, that are war within us. And the solution to our petty quarrels and divisions, we're told, starts with ourselves, with our own selves. James tells us, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wise, self-observing insight, brothers, sisters. It's more aptly to be found in those who ponder the vanities of this life than it is those who spend their time thinking about seeking out their pleasures. Those self-serving passions, when they are at work in us instead of the works of the Spirit, James tells us that we become murderers, we become thieves, and adulterers. One of the things that we'll find in this letter is James opens our eyes to see the sinfulness of sin that we sometimes brush off as a boneheaded preference. I'm no adulterer. I'm no murderer or thief. May God mercifully give us eyes to see this in ourselves and the courage and will to change here. There is more, he says, about the pitfalls to faith and arrogant living in his letter. Well, the apostle closes out his letter with the theme, enduring and righteous living in community. Now, he desires to save his brethren from the grave error of isolating oneself from the rest of the body, from the other members. You know, like the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 4:12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. James exhorts us to be straight with one another. Not only confessing sin to one another when called for, but to be active in praying for one another. And we will be challenged. I pray that, you know, when we get to this final section of the letter, that we will be strengthened and grow in support of prayer and our understanding of it, so we can lift up one another in it more faithfully. You know, I'm also excited that we're going to be going through, you know, a new study on prayer in our time of Bible study on Sunday mornings as we start going through that next week. You know, I want this person, I want to be this person that James is talking about in verse 16 of chapter 5. And more than that, I want to see all of us be that person, this faithful man, woman of prayer. You know, such a neglected gift that God has given his church. And James means to correct that. Well, beloved, a truly wonderful journey in practical theology awaits us as we dive into this book. You know, do you wish to have consistency in faith and practice? Do you want that for you and your family? Do you wish to have your life described as one lived by righteous wisdom, by living out the well very well the law of liberty, enduring in righteous living, and seeing this in the fellow members of our body as well. I'm confident that many of you do. And praise God that he has given us his word in this letter to help us toward that as we live and grow in our love for Christ and what he has done.